Genesis chapter 1, verses 20 through 25. Let us now hear the word of the Lord. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth a living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We do ask that you would help us to put our hope in your word. You have taken us away from the false and the vain hopes that we had previously in life. We put our hope in this world. We put our hope in the pleasures and comforts of this life. And you have brought us away from those things. You've called us out of the world, out of sin, out of a life of sin, to hope in your word. And we pray that you would bless tonight's study and cause us to hope in your word as we do, and hopefully in every area. Help us to do it in this area as we think about creation and who you are and all that you've made. We ask for your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thomas Ray has for years been conducting computer experiments in an artificial environment that he has designated Tierra. Within this world, a shifting population of computer organisms meet, mate, mutate, and reproduce. Sandra Blakesley, writing for the New York Times, reported the results under the headline, "Computer Life Form Mutates in an Evolution Experiment. Natural selection is found at work in a digital world." Natural selection found at work? Question mark. I suppose so, for as Blakesley observes with solemn incomprehension, quote, "The creatures mutated, but showed only modest increases in complexity," end quote. Which is to say, they showed nothing of interest at all. This is natural selection at work, but it is hardly work that has worked to intended effect. What these computer experiments do reveal is a principle far more penetrating than any that Darwin ever offered. There is a sucker born every minute. That's from David Berlinsky's The Devil's Delusion, Atheism and Its Scientific Pretensions. If you appreciate sarcasm in large doses, you would get a real kick out of Mr. Berlinsky's book. As he pokes holes at quote-unquote science, atheism, and its pretensions. Well, we are working on creation versus evolution. We finished our studies of Genesis 1 and the first part of Genesis 2, and now we're thinking about related areas that we need to work through as Christians who live in a modern world. One of the absolute dominant philosophies of our day and of our time is Darwinian evolution. And we don't want to be ignorant about it. We want to understand it, and we want to be able to deal with it from a biblical perspective. And so that's what we're doing. And we have been considering origins. We started with the origin of the universe. We moved on to the origin of life, and now we are working on the origin of species. What do we mean by that? What we're saying is, or what we're dealing with when we work in this area of the origin of species, is this, very simply: where did the animals come from? Where did all these different kinds of animals that we see in our world today, what is their source? What is their origin? What accounts for that? What is the explanation for these things? Mr. Darwin, in the 19th century, offered an explanation that changed the world, that revolutionized the way people think about life and animal life and ultimately human life as well and where it came from. So we are dealing with Darwin's theory on the origin of species. Let's just review quickly, because as I said tonight, we're going to, Lord willing, finish this before we move on to the final portion of our study. Let's talk about what we've covered so far. We've basically been critiquing Darwin's theory after describing what it's about. Our first critique, our first reason to reject Darwin's theory of evolution is its leap from micro to macro. From microevolution to macroevolution. What does that mean? Darwin makes the leap from saying, look, we've got change within these animals. They're adapting to their environments. They're developing certain unique characteristics. They're passing those things on to their offspring. Darwin jumps from that, which we can all agree, yes, animals do develop. Animals can adapt. And yes, animals can pass certain characteristics on to their offspring. Does that mean that fish turn into birds? No, it does not. Darwin just makes a huge leap from microevolution, that is limited change within a particular kind of animal, to macroevolution, that is change across species, change across from one type of animal to a completely different type of animal given enough time. We reject that. And we believe that the scientific evidence and logic and, of course, Scripture is against that. That was number one. Number two, we should reject Darwinian evolution because his model of slight successive changes over a long period of time doesn't work. Why doesn't it work? Because life is much more complex than that. We have complex organs, for example, like the eye. The eye does not work unless you have all the parts together at the same time, all working together at the same time. They've all got to be present and all have to be functioning at the same time. Life is so complex, much more complex than Mr. Darwin realized. Living things have an embedded code in them, DNA. They've got an embedded genetic code that dictates what they are, how they function, and what they can ultimately become and what they can't become. So that was number two. Number three, we reject Darwin's theory of evolution because it deifies nature. It takes nature and turns it into a god. We believe that God created all things and that God is still at work in all living things. God didn't create things and then step back and just kind of let it go on its own. No, God is providentially working in all things, in everything. Where do we get all these animals from? The answer is God. He's the source. He's the origin of these things. But Darwin's theory extracts God from the picture and wants to explain things in purely naturalistic terms. Wants to stick to supposed scientific explanations only about how these things come about and how these things work. But you can't do that. Why can't you do that? Because this is God's world. He made this world. He established it. He created it. He sustains it to this very moment. If God were to withdraw for a millisecond, everything would fall into ruin and chaos and be no more. So we don't deify nature. We don't exalt nature to the position of God. Number four, let's pick it up now where we left off. Number four, we should reject Darwinian evolution because of the fossil record. If Darwin's theory were true, we would be able to unearth a treasure trove of intermediate forms. Think about what Darwin's theory says. Darwin says, if you go all the way back to the beginning, you've got a few very simple forms of life, and they develop into all the life that we see, all the animal life that we see around us today. They developed from these very simple blobs of life, if you will, into these complex things like birds and fish and wolves and bears. Things like that. What does that require? It requires a long period of time. It requires millions upon millions of years. And if that's true, and this is happening all over the globe, supposedly, with all of the animals, if that's true, we should have a huge amount of fossils. Should we not? Shouldn't we have a ground underneath our feet absolutely slam full of intermediates, of transitional forms? So you've got the fish to the bird, according to Darwin's theory. You should have, if his theory is true, remember, it's slight successive modifications, right? It's not the fish gave birth to the bird, just like that, but it's slight, very small changes over a long, long period of time, and then you get to the bird, right? If that's true, you ought to be able to see that. And where should you see that? You ought to be able to see that in the dirt when you unearth fossils. Now, I was looking at the internet yesterday, which is a dangerous thing to do, but I was looking at the internet and reading someone defending Darwin, who actually asserted that there are some of these intermediates, these transitional creatures. And they will give you a few examples. Archaeopteryx is one, the supposed dinosaur bird kind of intermediate thing. You can look that up on the internet. But it is not enough to just trot out a couple of examples. That's not good enough, is it? Not if we've got millions of creatures all over the globe over millions of years, supposedly, and they're all changing and adapting and evolving. We ought to be inundated with these things. The Smithsonian ought to be absolutely bursting with these intermediate forms, but it's not. Now, Darwin himself admitted that this was a serious deficiency, a serious weakness of his theory. Listen to his words. This is from The Origin of Species. Quote, "Geology assuredly does not reveal any such finely graduated organic chain. And this perhaps is the most obvious and serious objection which can be urged against the theory. The explanation lies, as I believe, in the extreme imperfection of the geological record." End quote. So Darwin brings it up and says, hey, this is a serious potential issue, but then he dismisses it. How does he dismiss it? He says, the geological record is incomplete. Well, that's convenient, isn't it? That's like saying, here's my scientific theory that's revolutionary that you ought to accept. And if somebody says, hey, there should be this evidence, and you say, well, no, that's not available. And that evidence is not available because the record of it is imperfect. Awful convenient for that to be the case. Darwin also said that some of these things would just naturally not be preserved, that the evolved forms would tend to exterminate the previous forms, etc. However, in spite of Darwin dismissing this as a solid, viable objection to his theory ultimately, the problem still remains. The fossil record does not show what Darwin's theory proposes. Stephen Jay Gould was an evolutionary biologist and paleontologist. He died toward the beginning of the 21st century, shortly thereafter. Listen to what he says, quote, "The extreme rarity of transitional forms in the fossil record persists as the trade secret of paleontology. The evolutionary trees that adorn our textbooks have data only at the tips and nodes of their branches. The rest is inference. However reasonable, not the evidence of fossils. We fancy ourselves as the only true students of life's history, yet to preserve our favorite account of evolution by natural selection, we view our data as so bad that we never see the very process we profess to study." End quote. Well, that's telling, isn't it? All right, so if we dig in the dirt, we ought to be able to see the birds with scales, or all the finely fine gradations from going from this type of living creature to this type of living creature. Now, there is evidence to the contrary. Perhaps you've heard of the Cambrian explosion. The Cambrian explosion is a reference to the biological Big Bang. It's basically, if I can try to summarize it in my unscientific sort of way, it is a place where fossils are preserved, and they are all there, fully formed, fully developed. And there are no, you can see no progression in these creatures. They just appear all together in the fossil record. Now, what do you do with that? That's evidence against Darwin's theory. You go to the Cambrian level of the, you know, fossil record, if you will, and what you see there is directly against what Darwin said happened. Well, we have to deal with the evidence, right? You know, when you watch a game, like a football game on television, I don't necessarily recommend it, but probably you've done it a time or two. When the team commits a foul, what does the referee do? He takes out his flag and he throws it. Well, we should do it here. We should take out our flag and throw it. Hey, hang on a minute. If the fossil record actually points in the opposite direction, doesn't that mean you should abandon your theory? Doesn't that mean you should modify your theory? Or doesn't that mean you should accept the evidence for creation? Well, Christians are often accused of not following the evidence, right? Religious people, Christian people are often accused of just blindly following God and the Bible and all those things, and there's all this evidence over here that indicates they're wrong, but they won't look at it. And supposedly, the scientific person is the one who just follows the evidence wherever it leads. And if it says X, that's just what they believe because they're objective, scientific, rational people. But now we see that's a lie. It's not true. Because here's evidence, and the evidence goes in the opposite direction. What does Darwin do? Darwin doesn't say, hey, my theory is junk, book over. No, he keeps going because he believes, well, the geological record is imperfect, but perhaps we'll get more evidence in the future that will further undergird my theory. So what does Darwin have? He has a belief. He has a belief that he's going to hang on to, even if the evidence says, no, you should let it go. Now, everybody does this. We as Christians say, we believe in the God of the Bible, we believe in Jesus Christ, his Son, and even if, quote unquote, the evidence seems to indicate it's not true, what do? We doubt the evidence. We question the evidence and say, hang on a minute, we don't buy that. There must be another explanation. Now, the evolutionist has been saying for a long time, we don't do that. You Christians are the ones who do that. Well, here we have an example of them doing that very thing. So what's really going on in evolutionary theory and belief? Well, we've thought about it on a kind of a scientific, logical basis, but let's think about it on a spiritual basis, okay? Do people really believe in Darwinian evolution because of science? Or is there something else going on? I do believe there's something else going on. I believe what's going on is Romans chapter 1. Now, we've turned to this passage many times. I won't make you turn to it again. But in Romans 1, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That's what men do. So what's going on when there's evidence in the natural world of the Creator and His good design and you turn away from it and say it can't be that? You're suppressing the truth. The evidence is there for you to see, for you to follow, but you don't want to do it, and instead you suppress the truth. You know Richard Dawkins, the famous British atheist, says it like this in his book, The Blind Watchmaker. Quote, "Although atheism might have been logically tenable before Darwin, Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist." End quote. So there's something more going on here than mere supposed evidence. At the end of the day, whether one accepts evolution or creation as the explanation for things is not a matter of evidence alone. It is a matter of the heart. It is a matter of one's fundamental disposition, one's fundamental spiritual disposition. Sinful, fallen people, when you put the evidence for God in front of them, the evidence for Christ and His gospel, because they're fallen, unless there is a work of the Spirit of God to regenerate them and give them eyes to see it properly, will reject that evidence and find a different explanation that satisfies them and allows them to stay away from God, because that's what they want to do. They want to rebel and run. So this whole thing is not just simply a matter of evidence. It is a matter of the orientation of one's heart. All right, number five. We should reject Darwinian evolution because of the lack of contemporary evidence. If Darwin's theory is correct, we should not only be able to dig in the earth and find evidence of all the transitions, but we should also see it happening right before our eyes. Should we not? I mean, why not? If supposedly fish developed into birds, why is it not happening anymore? That's convenient, isn't it? To just say, well, no, that was millions of years ago, or that was billions of years ago when that occurred. Well, we still have these same animals today, and supposedly animals have this ability. Natural selection operates on them to cause them to adapt and survive and all of these things. So why don't we have contemporary evidence right before our eyes? I mean, do you really think that if the evidence were there for this, that the Smithsonian would not have an entire glass wing devoted to an 80-year study? Over an 80-year period of time, we're going to watch this fish and watch it mutate into a bird. Don't you think they would do that? Don't you think they would be committed to doing that? Sure they would. Why haven't they done it? Because it doesn't happen. Because we see all around us, yes, animals change and adapt, but there are strict boundaries between living creatures, between living organisms, and that's plain for everybody to see. There are distinct and unbridgeable boundaries between the living creatures that are in our world that are impossible to deny. Number six, we should reject Darwinian evolution because we have a better explanation for the similarities between animals. Now, we didn't cover this one before, and I probably should have put it previous in the study, but we'll talk about it now. One of the supposed evidences for Darwinian evolution is not just the ability that animals have to adapt, but it is the similarities that exist between animals. So, for example, listen to Darwin, again from The Origin of Species. Quote, "We shall never, probably, disentangle the inextricable web of the affinities between the members of any one class. But when we have a distinct object in view and do not look to some unknown plan of creation, we may hope to make sure but slow progress. What can be more curious than that the hand of a man formed for grasping, that of a mole for digging, the leg of the horse, the paddle of the porpoise, and the wing of the bat should all be constructed on the same pattern and should include similar bones in the same relative positions. On the ordinary view of the independent creation of each being, we can only say that so it is, that it has pleased the Creator to construct all the animals and plants in each great class on a uniform plan, but this is not a scientific explanation," end quote. Okay, let's deal with that for a minute, all right? He just said, if I can boil it down, look at how similar these animals are, and he even brings man in there. And the example he uses is a skeletal structure. Okay, look at how the bones are structured. Look at how they hinge together, everything from a bat to a horse to a porpoise to a man. And what is Darwin trying to get you to believe? He's trying to get you to believe that these similarities indicate and undergird his theory. The similarities between these living things means that they have evolved from the one to the other. But is that really what it means? Is there not an entirely different explanation for that? Well, yes, there is. What is that explanation? Well, whether Darwin thinks it's scientific or not, we care not. But the explanation is that God made the animals and man, and he did so with a plan that involves similarity. Is there a similarity in skeletal structure? Sure there is. What does that indicate? Evolution by natural selection? No, it indicates a common creator with a basic blueprint that he uses that shows the symmetry between his work. Think about it from everyday life. What things do you know that have common elements, but you never think that that evolved into that? By undirected chance processes. For example, what are some things that have the common feature of wheels? You've got bikes, you've got motorcycles, and you've got cars. So if you line them all up together and you put them all in front of someone and say, hey, look at these similarities. Look at how similar these things are. You've got a similarity in design. All of these things carry the common element of wheels. Does that indicate that that bike evolved into a motorcycle, evolved into a car? No, of course not. It simply indicates that people were working off a common structure using a common element. Does the fact, to give you another example, that an automobile has an engine prove that it evolved from a lawnmower that also has an engine? Of course not. Again, that simply indicates you've got a common element that was used by intelligent designers to create a lawnmower, to create an automobile. Okay, enough of Darwin. Let's turn back to the Word of God and see what the Bible gives as the answer for the origin of species. You're here in Genesis chapter 1. We have done it before, but let's do it once more again tonight so we get it firmly fixed in our mind. What is the biblical answer to the question of the origin of species? Well, it starts right here in the very first chapter, the very first book of the Bible. Verse 20, then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Actually, let's back up just a minute and let's go back to day number 3. So verse 11, we just read about day 5. And the creation of the birds and the fish, if you will. Let's go back to verse 11 where it says, then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. What do we have on different days distinguished from one another? We've got the creation of the plant life, the trees, the bushes, the grasses, that sort of thing. That's on day number 3. Then on day number 5, we've got the creation of the birds and the fish. They are distinguished from one another, but you see also the common element of kind. That word kind, in the Hebrew it's min. And it's the idea that there are boundaries between these living things, that they are made according to their kind, a specific type of animal. To put it simply, a fish is not a bird and a bird is not a fish. They are created according to their kind and they reproduce according to their kind. You see that in verse 24 there. Then God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. So that's for the land animals on the first half of day number 6. So we have created kinds here in Genesis chapter 1. They're distinguished from one another. They're unique. We've got different days and different creative acts of God for plants, for fish and birds, and for the animals of the dry land. What do you not see here? You do not see God create one simple blob of life or a couple of primordial soups from which things evolve over millions and millions of years. You read this chapter and you get the distinct impression that God created these things in the very beginning, fully formed and mature. Why do you get that impression? Because that's what the text says, very plainly. So let's pick up on that last thing I said there, fully formed and mature. You know, for example, that God did not create Adam and Eve as babies. That should be obvious to you. If anyone comes to you and says, well, when Adam and Eve were created, they had to start as babies, or God was being deceptive. Nonsense. That's nonsense. God obviously created Adam and Eve fully formed and mature. And the same is true of the animals. Why would we say that? Well, look at verse 20. Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds what? Fly. Let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. To state the obvious, blobs of goo don't fly. If we've got to wait for millions of years for the blob of goo to develop wings or develop into a fish that can then develop into a bird, we don't have what God says we have right here in Genesis chapter 1. So they have to be fully formed and mature in order to fly. In addition to that, look at verse 22. Verse 22, God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. Again, to state the obvious, they can't be fruitful and multiply without having a certain amount of maturity. They've got to have a certain amount of sexual maturity as an animal in order to reproduce. And that's what be fruitful and multiply is about. Thus, the entire picture which Darwin gives us is directly contradicted by the plain reading of Genesis chapter 1. Now, people will fall all over themselves to try and get Genesis to agree with Darwin, or to meld the two together. And they do that for a variety of reasons. One of the reasons is they feel pressure that science has proven this, and science says this, and you don't want to be a backwater hillbilly who doesn't know anything, and so you just need to accept it. It's a proven fact. That's the pressure we get from the world. But I hope you've seen, as we've gone through Darwin's theory and we've critiqued it, nothing could be further from the truth. It is not a proven fact. It's full of holes, in fact. And so there's no reason for us to take Darwin's theory and try and fit it into the Bible, or try and twist the scriptures to make it fit with what Darwin says. Now, remember at the outset of our consideration of the origin of species, we talked about the idea of the fixity of species. The fixity of species. Does the Bible teach that? No, not in the 19th century sense. Let's talk about what that was again. We do not believe that the Bible demands that species is applied, that word, that concept is applied to every breed of animal, for example. If we go to the Galapagos in the 19th century and we've got different types of finches on different islands, we don't need to say that God created these finches originally in the very beginning separate and distinct from one another. It's possible that the finches adapted to their environment and beak sizes changed and that sort of thing. That's what we call microevolution. Now, who gave those creatures the ability to do that? It was God who did that. He created them in such a way that they could adapt in that way. So, if we're using the word species to refer to the biblical kind, as we just read it in Genesis 1, then species are indeed fixed. Fish don't turn into birds. Birds don't turn into wolves. It's not how it works. There's a boundary between those. However, if by species we mean different breeds of cats, for example, then we do not believe that the Bible teaches fixity of species in that manner. Creatures that belong to that cat kind can be crossed, adapt to their environments, develop unique characteristics, change over time, and reproduce amongst each other. But is there a biblical model of diversification? Speciation. Variation within a kind. Yes. So let's turn from Genesis 1 to the passage that we read in the scripture reading tonight. This is Acts 17. Acts 17. This is why we had Brother Mike read it in the scripture reading. What is the classic illustration of God creating something, or in this case, someone's, who have the ability to diversify over time? The classic primary illustration is man himself, mankind. All right, Acts 17 and verse 26. And he has made, that is God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Did you catch that? Where did all the different kinds of people in the world come from? In the beginning, God didn't create Africans, Americans, Spaniards, black people, white people, yellow people. He didn't create all of that in the very beginning. Who did he create? Adam and Eve, right? You have the original human pair, but he created them in such a way that human beings could diversify and vary within the humankind. So that now what you have in the world is a world filled with different kinds of people, with different skin tones, with different textures of hair, and all of those sorts of characteristics. Where did all that come from? Well, it came from God. Why? Because God created Adam and Eve, and he created them in such a way that they could, over time, through their offspring and their descendants, they could diversify, develop certain characteristics, pass those on to their children, and in time, you could have a huge world filled with a kaleidoscope of human beings. But notice what you don't have. You don't have the humankind, the boundary, being transgressed. And you don't have fishmen or birdmen or wolfmen or anything like that. Now, Genesis 1 doesn't say it explicitly, but I believe the same principle applies, that God created the animals in a similar way to the way he created man, that is to say, with the ability to diversify. Right? So you've got cats, and you have, you know, what did the original cat look like? I don't know exactly. But I do know that God gave that cat, or put within that cat, or cats, however many he created in the beginning, the ability to change, adapt, and diversify. And now we have lots and lots of cats, which may be an exciting, happy thing for you, or much to your chagrin. Now, this will also be important for Noah and the ark as well, right? One of the objections that gets made to Noah's ark is, come on, really? Look at all the animals that we have in the world today. I mean, if you're just going to get the cats on there, let's start with the cats. I looked up, how many breeds of cats are there? And apparently, there's more than one International Federation of Cat People out there. That's slightly disturbing, but it is what it is. And they do have different numbers, but, and I love cats, so don't be mad at me. 73 breeds of cats. Now, if you take that and you multiply it out by all the different animals, and then you say, well, yeah, Noah had all those different breeds on the ark. Well, then we have a legitimate issue in terms of size. But if we have some parent, if I can put it this way, parent types or forms of creatures on Noah's ark, some representative animals that have the ability to reproduce and diversify over time, then we don't have a space issue on Noah's ark. Anyway, we'll talk more about that when we get to Genesis 6. Thus, the origin of species is God. What's the answer to the question? Where did we get all these different animals and creatures? God. You say, Pastor, you could have said that and we could have saved 3 weeks. No, we needed to go through it. We needed to think about it, because I know we get hit with these things in the world out there. God created all the animals in the beginning with the ability to adapt, change over time, thus producing different types of animals within particular kinds. It was not nature that did that. It was God that did that. It was the Creator who did that. This is part of the beauty and glory of his design. He did this in such a way, however, that there are boundaries between living things that cannot be crossed. And praise be to God for that. I mean, perhaps you've seen a movie or read a book or something like that where you've seen some creature that's like mixed up between two creatures and you're like, ugh, ugh, that doesn't look right. That's not supposed to be like that. Well, God didn't create things to have those boundaries blurred. He created things in such a way that there would be good and necessary boundaries between living beings. And so what we want to do is we want to give God glory. We want to honor God for his design, for his creation. Not just when it comes to us, but when it comes to the animals too. When you see the animals, you ought to marvel at God's design, at God's awesome power to make such a creature and to give it the characteristics and the abilities that it has. God should receive glory for that. Not nature, not Mother Earth, not natural selection, not evolution. So may the Lord receive the glory and praise for creating such amazing living creatures. And so in the words of the Apostle Paul, Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to do now what we just spoke about. The world wants to remove you from your creation. The world is actively running away from you, trying to extract you from the world in which they live. But we know this is futile, that it ultimately cannot be done successfully. And Lord, we would do that, and we did do that until you saved us. And we thank you for saving us and opening our eyes to the truth and helping us to see you, our Creator, to love you, to appreciate you, and to give you the glory that is due to you alone for this great big world filled with all these amazing creatures, all these amazing animals that we see around us every day. We watch on television. We see these things, and so many people look at these things and marvel at nature or Mother Earth or the animals themselves, when what we ought to do is stand in awe of you, the great Creator. And so, Father, we give you the glory. We give you praise for your creative work, for this great big world that you've made with all the diverse life in it. We ask that you would protect us and preserve us from theories and philosophies that would take us away from you and would lead us to be unfaithful to you and to your word. We ask that you would strengthen us and help us to adhere to and cling to your word in every area of life. Perhaps people thought, well, what's the big deal if we accept evolutionary theory when it comes to animals, not knowing that the devil had his foot in the door? And so we ask, Lord, that you would watch over and protect our minds and our hearts and help us, Lord, to give you the glory for all things. Thank you, Father, for this time that you've given us. Please dismiss us with your blessing, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. As you leave tonight, may grace be with you. Amen.